able to salute freedom today that is ours, courtesy of our military establishment. And we are grateful to have God's Word with us this morning, once again, that we are able to be able to open its pages, read what it says, and know that we are reading in words that are the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and we can trust to work and operate in our inner man. The words that I read every Sunday morning are not to be taken lightly. They're not something that, even though they're the same words each time, that is something that we just kind of gloss over as a way to get into study. They really do set the pace for what we are doing here, and they're very important, and I take them very seriously myself. And so I hope you do too. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. For it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7, and we are in verse 5. But we are dealing with the first six verses of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and we are looking now at the end of this particular section of doctrine, looking at verses 5 and 6. And we're in verse 5 this morning. We'll see how things go. I almost had some physical medical problems, emergencies this morning, some of the same old stuff I always have, but normally it doesn't hit on Sunday morning, and I almost sent Cindy in and said, go ahead, just tell everybody to mill around, maybe go get some coffee or something for the first hour, and I'll be there the second one, but I was able to actually get myself vertical, and so I feel a little bit better, and hopefully things will go along okay. But if I suddenly go, oh, like this, just somebody come up and just help me off, and we'll be done. But for right now, everything seems to be working out okay. But it's been a tough morning, so we'll see how it goes. But anyway, I think we'll have a better Sunday than we had last Sunday. I hope so, anyway. If any of you get cross with me, I'm going to sick Steve on you. I told him this morning, I said, he's my sergeant at arms, boy. So I asked him if he was packing heat this morning. Anyway, by way of announcements, we do have some things coming up. Today is the first day of October, and so we will be having our fall break toward the end of the month. It's reflected out on the bulletin board. If you ever look at that bulletin board, it is out there, and I'll let you know a little later on the exact dates. But it'll be the very last. It hits on the week that's half a week of October and half a week of November. It's the last few days of October and the first few days of November will be our fall break. And if it's at all possible, I'm going to try to get up to the valley if I can. Even if I go up there, stop, I'm 5 minutes there, just say hi and come back. It'll be worth it. But try to get to the valley. All right. Well, anyway, I think that's really all the announcements I have this morning. And we'll go ahead and get ourselves underway as we normally do. Following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. That gives you a few minutes of privacy, of freedom, to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And by that, I don't mean going through a laundry list of sins or some kind of grocery list of things that you have to confess, but that you are spiritual because of what you have and will be taught in Romans 8 and how to do that and the mechanical means of sin as a problem of how to deal with it. And otherwise, you have a few minutes to clear your mind of the concerns, the problems, the thoughts, and things that would take you away from mentally what we're about to do and say and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for many things this morning that we have right here in our midst. We have the ability to be in a free country because of our military, and we thank you for them. We especially pray for those in the military today who are being asked to do a very difficult thing. They're going to be asked to do something they should not be ever asked to do and never have to do. They're going to have to defend our freedom while the people that they're defending don't like them or what they're doing. And so it is a doubly difficult thing for them to face an enemy abroad and to face discouragement here at home. And so we pray for Captain Wimsett and for First Lieutenant Wimsett and for Second Lieutenant Christopher Young and for all of those who are a part of this assembly and who are near to this assembly that are today sacrificing their freedom to be here in this church and to be with their parents and to be with their friends, to wear a uniform that is one of the most hated and despised uniforms in the world today, and yet to do it bravely and courageously. And we pray for their testimony to be a shining and clean one before the soldiers, the sailors, and the Marines that they come in contact with, and that the wisdom that they continue to gain from your word will be the thing that pervades their thinking both in combat and in peacetime. And so we just thank you for their standing on the line and standing against an enemy between that enemy and us, so that we would be able to be free to be here this morning. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the courageous work of many men and women who have gone before us, from the Apostle Paul to Timothy to Titus, to Timothy's own mother, grandmother, to many women, to many men who have courageously put their lives on the line to stand for the truth of your word and to teach it to others so that we would have it here this morning. And so we are in a very particular and unique legacy. And we just pray that as we, even though are small, that we will be emboldened and encouraged by your words this morning to be better equipped and able to be able to stand for Jesus Christ in every detail of our life. And so as we continue to study these magnificent truths of our sanctified position in Christ, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us properly, that we will have these words written upon the fleshy tables of our heart so that they will live in us forever. And we pray these things to your honor and glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 is the second major objection to us being under grace and not under the law. And this objection, not only is it an objection that comes from those who know the law, but this morning this would be an objection that would come from the mouths of almost every Christian in the world today. Because almost all of Christendom has succumbed to the idea of being under the law. And therefore, if they are saved, they are only saved by grace through faith. But unfortunately, for most Christians, they will never ever live one second of their Christian life properly because they have not put themselves under grace in their functional life. And they are not experiencing anything that is God-honoring and God-pleasing, even though all of the barometers or all of the ways in which you would detect that by human senses and by numbers and by the applause and the praise and the glory of men would say that they are doing what God would have them do and that they are being blessed and that they are being a lot of things. But such is not the case and never has been the case, and it's always been the very small, common, ordinary folks who seem to get the truth correct and be able to trust and rely in the words that God has written in His book and put them into practice in the details of their lives. One of the things that is to me very intriguing, even though I would not want to forego my electricity and I would not want to forego many comforts of home, but it's interesting as you read in our nation's history a couple hundred years ago, it used to be on Sunday afternoon after you would go to church, you would spend the rest of the day discussing that doctrine that you got that day. And it was very meaningful to a lot of folks, but it of course does not seem to be that way any longer. Well, this is a very incredibly important critical aspect of our Christian life that Paul presents us with all the way back in chapter 6 and verse 14, when he tells us, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." Being not under that law is something that will immediately cause someone to object to it. They do that in two ways, and in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, it is the way in which someone who knows the law is going to say, since the law is the law, you can't just come along and summarily dismiss it. Let's read the first six verses together, and then we'll pick it up where we last left off in our last session or our last class together. Paul says in verse 1, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, verses 5 and 6 are the last two things he says about it. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And we have on Thursday night, the last time that we were together, we were noting some details that are setting here in verse 5. On Tuesday night, we went over why verses 5 and 6 are necessary. Paul ends the corrective doctrine, really, in verse 4 when he tells us that by the body of Christ, being now in Christ and what Christ has done for us, and when we look at the fact that once we were in Adam and we were in our former offensive identity, now being in Christ, we have all of this grace that is ours. And by the way, this issue of being positionally in Christ is what being under grace is. That's being under grace. Being under grace is being justified by grace, being dead to sin, alive to God. My whole sonship education is under grace. That's why you're going to realize, that's why the terminology in verse 4 is the way it is. "Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another." His point here is that you're not under the law, you're under grace. But when he says that you're married to another or united to another, he goes on to say, he says, "even to him who is raised from the dead." He says that you are now united with Christ. He's not saying you're united with grace, but he is saying that. Because that's the same thing. Being in Christ is being under grace. Being in that new relationship is being put under grace, and God had to put you under grace because you could not function for him in any proper way under that law. But when Paul ends in verse 4 with the period that we should bring forth fruit unto God, period, we studied on Tuesday night why it's necessary for him now to come along and say something else additional to that, because that's not sufficient to fully and completely deal with what needs to be in your thinking as you finish off these objections. It takes what's in verse 5 and all of what's in verse 6 to do that. Not only that, but it paves the way and it draws to the surface the next step that's going to be taken up from verses 7 to the end of the chapter in dealing with the misconceptions of being under the law. And those misconceptions are honest ones. They are not dishonest objections. They are honest misunderstandings and misassumptions and all of the rest. So when we were looking at the details of verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh," he's going to say some drastic, almost shocking things about the law. And these are things that run totally counter to what you naturally think the law is designed to do. Anybody who even talks about the law at all knows that they think that the law is designed to squelch something, to restrain something, to prevent something from happening. That's what Congress has the greatest talent for of anything else other than lying. And that is that whenever anything goes wrong, if you so much as bump up against a hot coffee maker in a McDonald's, there's going to be a law coming down the pike somewhere along the lines, thinking that a law is going to prevent that. That's not going to prevent it. Law does not prevent wrongdoing, sin, evil, or anything else. All it does is make it worse, as a matter of fact. And that's just the opposite of what most folks think. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law." The first phrase we took up on Thursday night, "when we were in the flesh," and we just flirted with this next expression, "the motions of sins." And that's what I want to pick up on this morning. And so the last time we noted about this issue, the flesh. And that's your Greek expression, sarx, S-A-R-X, sarx. And the flesh is talked about in a lot of different contexts. But what we're after here is not, and as I said, in all of the words that Paul uses here, he is not at all involved in trying to get some kind of detailed, critical, categorical analysis of every single thing. He's talking about some things in very general terms here so that we get the big idea of what is going on. And the flesh can be talked about in a whole bunch of different ways. And even those flesh or sarx in the Greek really is only translated two ways in your Bible, flesh or carnality. The context opens up a wide variety of ways it's talked about. But what we're after, like, and we talked about that in the very first part in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about Jesus being born from David's lineage according to the flesh, David's flesh. He's part of David's line. So you can talk about your physical body or your genealogy as your flesh. But what he's after here is something more in general. He's after the capacity. When you are under the law, that's what you are in. And as I said before, what we're after here is to try to get the realization that when it comes to certain expressions that God has been making to us, he's been generating some things in our thinking. And when he starts to talk about things like being dead to sin, death hath no more dominion, being dead to the law, sin and death and the law, he's now going to funnel this down and bring this into a concept where all these things have a very common thing. And that one big common thing is going to be called your flesh. And your flesh is the capacity of operation that you are in when you are under the law. That's what you're left to. And so if you realize when Paul says, for when we were in the flesh, that he brings that up because your flesh's capacity is what you're left to under the law. The law is going to engage something, and what it's going to engage is your flesh. And when it does that, the only way in which you're going to be able to look at 600 plus laws or Israel's law program or whatever in the Old Testament, that's why I've said in the last couple of Bible classes, you can be 100% scriptural and you can still be 100% wrong. I said that before. This is something that most folks don't understand when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is that it is very possible that you can be 100% scriptural in the things that you say and in the things that you do in your Christian life. And at the same time, you can be 100% wrong and 100% out of God's will for your life. And therefore, the reason is because of not rightly dividing the word of truth. And folks who do not rightly divide the word of truth spend their time getting out into Israel's program, either in time past or in Israel's program, which is yet to come, and trying to grab things and say, but this is what the Bible says. I read this from the Bible. I'm going to do this. I'm going to vow a vow and tie the tithe and do these kinds of things because the Bible says to do that. And they look at passages in the Word of God and they read passages in the Word of God. But that's why I said this week to you that when it came to Paul and dealing with someone like a pastor like Timothy, he warned Timothy over and over repeatedly that those greatest threats to your ministry are not threats that come from other books. They're not threats from the Quran, and they're not threats from the Vishnu, and they're not threats from the Book of Mormon. They're not threats from the Watchtower's Bible. They're not threats from Harry Potter. They're not threats from the Da Vinci Code or the Jesus Papers. They are threats from an accurate, infallible, inerrant Word of God being handled by a man who does not rightly divide the Word of truth and therefore is going to try to take things that God said in one program and drag you into it when he's not in that program whatsoever. And in 1 Timothy 4, that's exactly what Paul was telling Timothy. Watch out for those men. The men who were... The doctrines of devils is not the doctrine of some kind of secret Masonic rite. The doctrines of devils are not the doctrines of your local witches' Wicca coven. The doctrines of devils are Bible doctrines, scriptural doctrines used in an unscriptural way. They're used in a way in which God never intended for it to be used for you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And part of that, and a large extent of that, is the law itself. And that's why Paul could take Timothy and say, there's folks who are going to tell you you've got to abstain from certain meats. There's folks who are going to come along and teach that you should abstain from marrying. And those are all terms, and that's all terminology related to something setting in Israel's time past program. In other passages, Paul warns Timothy to beware of genealogies. Why does he do that? What is he warning us against going back and looking and seeing if our long-lost uncle was really the pervert everybody says he was? No. The genealogy issue is sitting back in the book of Chronicles. And it was a big issue with the Pharisaical corrupted doctrine that they changed their genealogy to prove pureness all the way back to the line of Abraham. You don't need to do that because you're not in Abraham's program. Stay away from that kind of thing. And that's why understanding who we are in Christ and the fact that the only thing that's going to happen when you get under that law today is the engagement of your flesh, and your flesh is going to come around and it's going to say, I'm supposed to have some capacity here, and the only capacity your flesh has is to 100% fail you to be able to ever do anything that the law says. You don't have the capacity in your flesh to do that. And so therefore, that's what you're left to. We're not supposed to analyze this or go into some long dissertation on what the flesh is. This is what you're left to do what the law says, and to bring forth fruit under it. You're left to your flesh. And your design and your purpose is to try to bring forth fruit unto God under that thing, which is exactly where most Christians find themselves today. The point is, when you're left to your flesh's capacity to bring forth fruit, you're trying to bring forth something, you're trying to force something out of your flesh that God will accept. And so, one of the purposes of the law is to show and demonstrate the flesh has no capacity to bring forth anything that God can accept. And this terminology of the flesh is going to be a big issue as you go down into chapter 8. He's going to really start now taking that issue and teaching you its very opposite, which is what it means to be spiritual, which is what you are under grace. So we kind of finished that off and we kind of broke in on this issue. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law, and that's about where we last left off, looking at this issue of the motions plural of sins plural. And this position of being in the flesh with its capacity, attempting to put whatever capacity it has into effect by going under that law, the plurals, the S's on the end of these things indicate to you that wasn't just something that was a small issue. It wasn't just something that was a minor glitch or a small flaw in the problem. Actually, it is a multiplicity of problems. It's not just a singular flaw. It didn't just fail in one little area or even two or three. No, the capacity of your flesh is utterly incapable of success in any area of the law. If you break one, you broke the whole thing. Thank God we don't do that today. How would you like it if you broke a speeding law that you would be also guilty of murder? Seems rather unfair. Well, Israel, it's not unfair, but you didn't go under that contract. Israel did. And they knew what they were doing when they did it. So it is the capacity of your flesh to be utterly incapable of success. Why in the world, and you should, by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, be scratching your head thinking, that is, being under the law is the dumbest thing I could ever be. That's trying to engage my flesh, which is going to be 100% failure every time. I have no success possibility. I can't please God. I can't do anything. I can't live my functional life. I might as well just die, because my life doesn't really count for anything. Which is, if that one little thing would ever cross your mind, whatever, wherever it is, that will change your life. In the eyes of your God, and your Heavenly Father, anything outside of living your functional life and your sanctified life unto Him and having that functional is a waste of your time and life. I didn't say your job is a waste of time. It's not. It's necessary. I didn't say your wife, your husband, your children, or any of those things are a waste of your life and time. They're not. But I'm saying this, if you are not living functionally here, you are a wasted life. Because when all this is over, and if you could just realize how blip this is on the screen of time, when all of this is over, none of that's going to count for a thing eternally. None of it. It's an issue of priority. And it's something I can't do. I can't say it. I can't be eloquent enough. I can't put the words together enough. All I can tell you is what God says about it and leave it at that. But anyway. So the capacity of the flesh is being put in motions, the motions of sins, and the capacity of your flesh to operate under that law fails repeatedly, multiple times. It doesn't just put a sin in motion. The production of your flesh under the law sets the motions, plural, of sins, plural, into effect. And what you've got here is actually you've got this little Greek word, pathema. P-A, and then we have T-H-E-M-A. Pathema. I really enjoyed it the other night on Thursday night. P-A-T-H-E-M-A. When I was talking to Helen, who comes here on Tuesday and Thursday night, she is from Lebanon. Her native tongue is Arabic, and her second language is French, and her third language is English. And when I was talking about Sarx, S-A-R-X, when I was talking about that and explaining that to her, to the class, she said, that makes so much sense when you're talking about the flesh and Sarx. And she said, it's like a sarcophagus. And I thought, yeah, that's right. Sarcophagus, where you put dead flesh. She's got a great mind for words. But the word we're after here, pathema. And pathema, when you have a Greek M-A ending, it is a result of whatever that word is. And the only reason I'm bringing this up is not because we're going to retranslate, correct the word. But what I'm after is to show you the precision and the excellency of the expression motions of sins. And not something in some other English translation like a passion. That obscures what God is driving at in this passage. And this is a very critical and impact-making statement. The motions of sins. And so let's go back to our verse here. And when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law. That should... What this phrase, the motions of sins, is a grammatical ball-peen hammer. And it's supposed to smack you. You ever hear somebody say, when they finally just get fed up with somebody, they say, I'm going to smack you upside the head. Well, sometimes that's what God has to do, especially to somebody who just can't seem to get their fingers off the law. If I was to probe, I might find out that you might have said something very similar to that to one of your children. If you don't stop that, I'm going to smack you. I was in a store once and a mother did that. You always knew you were in your gravest danger when there was no space between her teeth, when she said, I'm going to smack you. And she could talk without that. When the rage was such that it clenched her jaw together, you knew that you'd better back off. God is at the point where He's going to generate in your thinking just how horrible and what a horror this is to be under the law, because your flesh is going to be called upon. It has no capacity to do what the law says. In fact, it's going to do the exact opposite of that, which is not what most people think the law does. Most people who are now this morning being taught that they should pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, so forth and so on, being taught that the Sermon on the Mount is the way in which you live your Christian life, being taught 10 commandments in a nice 10-point sermon, being taught Israel's brand of suffering, being taught that if you do something, God will prosper you, and we're going to have an old-fashioned miracle service that's going to get all of you out of debt. Why do that? Why not just ask God again to give me the Powerball number? That would solve my debt problem. Those folks are putting sin in motion. They think they're going to be putting righteousness in motion. No, they're not. Holiness in motion. No, they're not. They're going to be putting sins in motion. And that's designed to really hammer you. And if you change that expression, what I'm going to do this morning is to try to finish this verse, but spend a lot of time here anyway, the bulk of our time, because I want you to see this expression and the power that it has. The word motions, again, comes from the Greek word pathema, which means pathema, by the way, we have a word that comes from that, pathos. It comes from the Greek word pathos, and in fact, that's a transliteration into our language, pathos, which is usually a type of feeling or emotion or something like that. But it actually comes from the Greek word pathema. According to unreliable Greek grammars, Greek lexicons, and Greek dictionaries, and they're all unreliable, the best they can come up with is pathema means suffering. Of course, the ma suffix means it's a result of that. And so it was one who suffers or endures something or undergoes something. Interestingly enough, the word pathema occurs 16 times in the Authorized Version of the New Testament. It's translated 11 times suffering, 3 times affliction, 1 time affection, but this is the only time in the entire Bible, from cover to cover, Genesis through Revelation, that the word motion occurs in your Bible. So that makes me really stand up and take note. The word motion, or motions, either one, plural or singular, the only time that word ever occurs in my entire Bible is in Romans 7:5. That's it. And so it is something we need to look at kind of closely. And actually, when you think of motion in the most general terms, and it is general, I'm going to tell you right up front, we're not after a stem-to-stern analysis of this. What I'm going to talk about, and it's going to take me a little while to explain this, is only explaining a general concept. But there is a very particular reason why that word is used there. And if you substitute that, you ruin what that's... You, instead of getting hit with a ball-peen hammer, you're getting hit with a Nerf hammer. You ever see those? Sometimes they give those to wives and husbands. I've seen that's a technique now, that when you go to therapy... Which I guess that's the way I'm going to have to start counseling people. My first question to people who are going to get married is how many days after you say I do will you be back for therapy? and some of these therapists give them these great big Nerf bats where they just whack wail on each other and get all the frustration out and everything. I've never wanted to do that to my wife, but I guess some people do. It's like somebody said, they said, I've never, ever thought about cheating on my wife. Never. Murder, yes, but cheating, never. There's a very important reason why that word cannot be substituted. And if you take that word and change that word, there's a shade of meaning that has, that there is no other English word that carries it. And that's got the steel in it behind that ball-peen hammer. The motions of sins, which were by the law. You think, oh my, why, when Charlton Heston came off the mountain with the law, and Edward G. Robinson was down there, and all the other guys were down there, didn't they just love the idea of getting that? Wasn't that going to just be their cure-all? No, that was the beginning of the end. The motions of sins were put in, the sins were put into motion. Motion, when you think about motion in the most general term, and it is a general term, it indicates a process of moving. And it's an abstract term of action, of active operation, but it's operation due to something forcing itself or some force acting upon another object. And that's really what we're talking about. Motions which were by the law. And the motions of sins were because the law came in as a power or a force and operated upon your flesh and put sins in motion. Motions is a moving. We could take this word and put one letter on it and change it up to something we're all familiar with. We could put the letter E out here, and we would have emotions. And the little letter E in the English language, when it comes as a prefix on a word like that, is oftentimes the expression for something out. And then we have E, which means out, plus motion. Motion being a moving, and so what you have, an emotion is a moving out. It's something you see. It's moving out of you. If you are emotional, and somebody looks at you and says, you're getting very emotional, why do they look at, if you're sitting there, like me or something, and there's some things that just crack me up, I can't hardly, there's some songs that just tear me up when I hear them. And if you see somebody listening to a song or something, and you see a tear coming down the eye, you say, well, you're getting very emotional. Well, you wouldn't have said that. They were emotional before, but now they're emotional because you can visibly see something coming out of them. Somebody who is ranting, raving, screaming, wow, 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 all this is coming out of the mouth. Well, you're very emotional. You go to a Duke basketball game, everybody's very emotional. Because they don't just sit there like you're sitting here today. You wouldn't do that at a Duke game. You don't go to an NC State game and sit there like you're sitting here today. You get very emotional because something's coming. There's a moving out. Something's moving out of you rapidly, either words or action or something is moving out. So it has to do with this idea of movement that's caused or directed by another force acting upon it. All other English translations that I've been able to come across anyway have something like passions. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were by the law is usually the way that it's expressed. But the context is driving at what is the end product. It's driving at what Paul said at the end of verse 4, we should bring forth fruit unto God. The idea here is that the issue is you're supposed to be producing fruit unto God. That's the end product, the fruit. The outward expression is the fruit. And it's conceivable, very conceivable, to have a passion without any outward sign of it whatsoever. You're all sitting there today. I can't tell if you're listening or care what you're doing or thinking about the football game coming on this afternoon. Sometimes I even catch myself while I'm teaching, for instance, this morning, thinking how glad I am that I can be actually talking to you, standing up, and there's no pain. This is great. Just an hour ago, I was like, oh, now I feel great. So your mind can wander. But what I'm after is that you can sit there with no visible sign of it and be very passionate about something. In fact, I know some of you are very passionate about certain things. Some of you are passionate about things that I'm not passionate about at all. And you know that I'm passionate about things that you're not passionate about at all. But you have to endure them whenever I start going off on some tangent about horseshoe pitching or baseball or something like that. So it's very conceivable, the point is, to have a passion. It's conceivable you can have a passion without any outward sign of it. And the context is driving at the fruit being produced. Something outwardly seen and visible. And motion is that. You cannot be in motion without somebody knowing it, seeing it. It's visible. And so motion causes you to think of something visibly brought forth. And that's what fruit is. Fruit is the visible outward product of what the tree produces, or the bush, or whatever it is, whatever the fruit is. It's what the members of the tree produce. And therefore, motions of sins generates in your mind just exactly what the context is driving at. When our flesh interacted with the law, it resulted in the motions of sins. We had this failing, sinful, disgusting, ruined, horrendous, horrible, wretched, natural flesh that we have. Broken to pieces. It doesn't have a single gear in it that has any teeth that work. It's the proverbial stripped nut. If you've ever tried to take a wrench and put it on a nut that somebody stripped all the corners off of it, that's what your flesh is. Oh, it's a nut, okay. I mean, it's there, but it is totally useless. And therefore, to think that that is what I'm going to be called upon, to interact with this righteous, perfect, holy, just standard of God's norms and standards of His righteousness, the law, and it's going to come down and it's going to engage my flesh to do it. Are you kidding? There's no way. And so this is what the motion issue is driving at, what the members of the tree is now going to produce. And it generates just exactly what that context is driving at. Our flesh interacted with that law, and it resulted in the motions of sins, the very opposite of what we thought was going to happen. Well, I didn't know that was going to happen. God says, here's my righteous law. How are you going to keep it? With my flesh. Big F. Flesh, man. Well, you've screwed up already, so you're dead. Sorry. All that product that you've got, take it away. I don't want to even see it. And we've just been told that under grace, we can produce fruit unto holiness, that God says, yeah, I'm going to pluck that, I'm going to pluck that, and I'm going to put it in my basket. I'm going to have that right in front of my face. I want that around me all the time. That, I get a kick out of that. I'm delighted in that. You can do that, by the way. But not under the law. So the flesh interacted with the law, and it resulted in the motions of sins. The effect of the law upon and in conjunction with our flesh was to put sin in motion. And it did it in spades, so to speak. The plural emphasizes here in the extent. These plurals, the S here and the S here, motions of sins, emphasize the extent and the degree in which sin was set in motion. It wasn't just one way or two ways or one area or two areas. The law put the whole range of sin in motion. The very law that the very thing you're coming along and arguing in this context is the thing that you're going to use to produce holiness and righteousness? Are you kidding me? The very thing that most Christians today are grabbing onto with gusto, to live unto God, because I'm going to go out and I'm going to keep this, at least not, try to keep 9 of the 10 commandments, or some other aspect of living under the law system, and you're arguing that's going to produce holiness? You got to be kidding me. Let me tell you, let me put it to you this way. You think that confessing your sins is going to produce holiness? You got to be kidding me. That's a part of the law. You don't think so? Go back to Leviticus 26 when it talks about the 5 courses of punishment and find out what the cure for that is. Under the law, part of that is confessing your sins and the sins of your fathers. It's incredible the way people deny what Paul writes in his epistles. Let me give you an example of this motion thing. Let's take the earth, for instance. I did this on Tuesday night, but I wanted to bring it up once again. And I realized after I did that I don't have this thing tilted right or anything, so none of this is drawn to scale or according to really where the continent is on here or any other business. But we got the sun down here. I do have the rotation right. I've got that right. When you take when we talk about the earth, or we talk about any other heavenly body moving, we talk about them moving, that doesn't mean the same thing as talking about the motion or the motions of the planets or the motion of the earth. Because when we talk about the earth being set in motion, when God set all of these things in motion when he created the universe, the earth, I'm sure, and I said on Thursday night, I ought to stop right here and have Eric come up here, but he's so physically laid up with his back that he couldn't, it's great. I got called, what was I called? Crimp back? What was I called? Crump, listen to him laughing back there. Hear that? On the website, I got called crump back or something like that. Yeah, well, see, what goes around comes around. Triple compound discipline. No, I'm just kidding. Not at all. That's not what that is. So, the earth has, as far as my meager mind could get my mind around this, the earth, when we talk about it, we don't talk about the earth just moving. We talk about the earth has motion to it. And by that, we're talking about several different things are going on all at the same time. For one thing, the earth is spinning on its axis. That's one movement of its motion. And so it has this 24-hour rotation to it. But it also is in orbit. And so it's also at the same time orbiting around the sun, which is not something science figured out. That was something God wrote in his word. every scientist who has made the greatest advances in science, the first did it, were believers and Bible believers. And it's in the Bible how this operates itself. But anyway, the orbit of the Earth around the sun, that takes, you know, a whole year for it to do that. But that's another movement to its overall motion. And then, of course, since it's spinning around its axis, it has, as I understand, it wobbles. It doesn't spin exactly on its axis, but the axis has this small wobble to it. And so you can take an orb, or you can take a ball, and you can spin it on your finger. I can spin a basketball on my finger pretty well. You can spin it on your finger. You can rotate it around yourself. And then when it starts getting slower, it starts wobbling. So that's another movement. I was going to use airplanes. I was going to use pitch, roll, and yaw. But I couldn't think of any other movements than that. I guess, you know, you can just stalling and, you know, crashing, burning, and that kind of thing. But this came to mind first. So there's at least three motions or three movements in the motion of the Earth. But it also has a fourth one that you have to think about. That is the whole thing, along with our sun and all of our planetary system and the rest of our galaxy. Well, I guess I'd have to ask Eric about whether or not I don't know if the whole solar system moves within the galaxy, but I do know the galaxy moves within the universe. So that's at least four different movements that the Earth has, but when we want to talk about it in just one expression, we say that the Earth is in motion. And by that, you immediately know, I'm not just talking about one thing, I'm talking about many things. When your body is in motion, you're not some robot just moving in one direction. In fact, I had a guy once show me that he had been a graduate of MIT, and for one of the things that he did when he was going through school was, this was when computers were first coming into vogue, he made a computer printout of all of the calculations and all of the movements of the body just to take one step. And he took that thing, and when he unrolled it, he went like this, and it just went on and on and on down the aisle. And that was how the computer looked at every single thing the body had to do to take into consideration just to make one step. You're in motion. All I'm after in doing this, without trying to belabor the point, is that when we talk about this issue of the motions of sins, when we talk about that phrase, that has a lot of power to it. And again, because it's the only time in... Oh, and by the way, that issue... To go back to that again, I don't know if I still will retain all of my animation on that or not, but let's see. Yeah. All of these movements that the Earth has, its spinning, its orbit, its wobble, its being even in the galaxy. You see outer space and you don't see any of this visibly, but what is acting upon it to do that? There's another force at play, gravity. Gravity is what keeps us in our orbit. Gravity has an awful lot to do with that. In fact, the moon's gravity has a lot to do with some of these issues as well. But gravity has a major effect on what's going on this Earth in the way that it moves. So there's another force acting upon it. So when we come back again and realize, okay, this has some real teeth to it, this expression motion, but it also is the only time in the entire Bible where the term motions occurs, therefore it's unique terminology. Or we might say I'm going to use this expression, but I don't mean it in a bad sense, and I don't mean this in a critical sense. It's overly expressive terminology. It's unique and overly expressive. And oftentimes when that unique or overly expressive terminology is encountered, even if it's a simple term, it's designed, if not solely, then primarily it's designed for the purpose of grabbing your attention and underscoring the concept. It's coming along and saying something in such a way that you can't miss this. And in verse 5, as he comes on with what he's going to say about the law here, after we have got the corrective doctrine that by being baptized into Christ and being united with Him in and identified fully with His death, His burial, and His resurrection, we should bring forth fruit unto God, then He is going to come along and say something about the law in connection with His objection. You can't miss this. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law. The what? Motions of what? The motions of sins which were by the law. It's one of those things where you almost have to repeat it. I repeat, the motions of sins which were by the law. So you can't miss it. And when you think about what's going on in these first two verses, these final two verses, verse 5 and verse 6 of this segment of doctrine, in connection with the objection regarding the law being the law that it is, you can't summarily dismiss it and so forth, that's what he's doing. He's making it so you can't miss something in the conclusion. God is, through the Apostle Paul, bringing the whole issue to its conclusion. And he's making it, therefore, so that all of the outstanding objections that have been dealt with since 6:15 began, when back there after he stated that we were not under the law but under grace, and the objection, what then shall we sin, and so forth, began to deal with the objections of our not being under the law but under grace. And it begins here, it brings now here, us to the point where after what he says in verse 5 and after what he says in verse 6 gets said, no objections remain. It's like the final wisp of smoke just leaves the room and no objections remain. So this is a powerful thing that he's saying. The only thing that's going to be dealt with after verse 6 in Romans chapter 7 is the root behind the objections. Or as we used to say in Indiana, the root. We also used to say symmetry. You think of symmetry as being something beautiful and form-fitting. In Indiana, symmetry is where you bury people. We got to go to the cemetery and make sure there's no roots. So, and I've been told that I still say wash. I try. I contend I say wash. Do I say wash or wash? Do I say wash? I do. I have tried my whole life to get the R out of wash. I just can't seem to do it. Fortunately, I don't talk about washing very much. Well, anyway, the only thing that you're going to have being dealt with after verse 6 of chapter 7 here is the root behind the objections. And it's those common misunderstandings concerning the law's purpose, and that gets dealt with from 7:7 through 25. So therefore, verses 5 and 6 are by nature going to make a very strong and very dogmatic statement. This is putting to end the objections. So he's going to stomp it into the ground. He's going to make a very strong dogmatic statement, and that is designed to so hit you that it produces a very strong and very dogmatic realization of what the law is about. And what the law is about is putting sins in motion. The law is not about putting righteousness in motion. The law is about putting sins in motion. Why in the world would you ever want to do that? The only thing it's going to engage is your flesh, which by nature is going to fail, never going to succeed or produce fruit that God wants around him. All it's going to do is bring forth fruit unto death. That's, by the way, that's Christianity today. Do you know that this is not being written to an unbeliever? And this is not being written to a Bible despiser, a Bible rejecter. This is being written to believers and Bible believers. And they have the possibility of bringing forth fruit unto death. And you can sing hallelujah 20 times. You can sing just as I am until you're out of verses and have to hum them. And I've been in services where it happened. And if you look in a hymnal, just as I am has more verses than any hymn ever written. There's like 10 verses to just as I am. But they didn't get enough people at the altar, so they got through 10 verses, then hummed it. Just to try to get people to come forward. There are all kinds, millions of believers today bringing forth fruit unto death, and they think it is life. And they think it's great. Now, I'm telling you that can happen. And it's very possible, and it's a very real situation. So again, you can't miss this. because it's driving at making a very powerful dogmatic realization in your thinking. And the fundamental realization is that this position in Christ that we've been given cannot be put into practice under that law. Which is why verse 6 goes on to say, but now we are delivered from the law. And that's exactly what you're going to have to be. When verse 6 comes along, you're going to have to be, the law's something you're going to have to be rescued from. You're going to have to be delivered from the law. Not embracing it, you've got to get snatched away from that, delivered from it. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. But verse 5 is coming along, and verse 5 is, first of all, making the impact, after the objections have been dealt with, the impact of a strong dogmatic realization of the truth of this. So verse 6 goes on to say, but now we are delivered from the law. We had to be delivered from it to be able to get this position in Christ to be put into practice. And by the way, there in verse 6 as well, we have that expression, therefore, that we've got something else that we're going to have operating in our spirit, small case s. That's not serving in newness of Holy Spirit living. That's something else that's going to have to be operating in our human spirit. And we need a newness. We need something new operating in there and not the oldness of the letter operating in it. But before that, newness of spirit without the oldness of the letter operating in it can be fully described. What that describes is going to get fully described in Romans chapter 8 in the first 13 verses. Before that happens, there are two, it's like that, mulberry tree. When you dig down, you get roots. But there is, I don't know if this is really true or not, but it seemed like it when I was digging one up, that I could get a lot of these roots up, but I came to one, and it had this one root that just went plummeting into the earth forever, it seemed like. And they're real orange, they're bright orange roots. And you just dig and dig and dig and dig. And there's an expression, colloquially anyway, for that called a taproot. It's the main one. And before we get to chapter 8, all of these objections that we have been dealing with in the first six verses of Romans 7, you get down to those, there's two major taproots behind the objections that have to be uprooted and thrown out. And that's what verses 7 to the end of chapter 7 does. Verses 7 through 25 does that. It digs out those taproots. And there's two of them. And when you think about what's going on in verses 5 and 6, therefore, when we come back, let's come back to verse 5. That terminology there is especially designed to make it coincide with and give all the necessary support for the conclusion that our position in Christ, absolutely, without any shadow of a doubt, will not function under that law. That's the whole reason you're put under grace and not under the law. You're put there so that you can function. Because you can't function under that law. You neither have the ability nor do you have the information. There's two things you don't have under the law that God is that's absolutely requisite for you to function. You have to have the ability, which cannot be your own, and you have to have information, correct information, which is what rightly dividing the word of truth is about. And you have to be functioning on that truth. And so anyway, we're out of time for the first session, and we'll probably stop right there, but I haven't given you the kick or the punch of why this and what the shade of meaning is this has that gives it a power to it and a punch and a kick to it that no other English word will have. And it's that way because you know it's that way because of all of the words, including passion, that the translators had when they came to this. They saw this as the only way this could be properly expressed in the context. And I distrust greatly my lexicons and my Greek dictionaries. This is, and I'll show you why next session, it is the most excellent expression and will actually have the metal make contact with the head in that expression when we see that little shade of meaning in our next session. So we'll stop, I don't mean that literally, but we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up after about a 15-minute break. Go ahead and take your break and we'll come back after that.